The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Two sheets up there, just so you have the right one. At the top, it should say week three, the influence of the movements. If you don't, there's a couple left. You can grab that. And they're always online as well, so you're more than welcome to grab it from there. But this week is our third week, or otherwise known as our second to last week. We're looking at the movement. We're coming into the modern day charismatic Pentecostal movement. And as I said before, what we're trying to do is bring kind of all these different influences together as you're traveling down the seaway until you hit the kind of the modern day, which is what we're going to talk about next week. And next week might be a little bit more difficult to hear because we're going to really dive in to see what's being taught at churches, who's teaching it, and where these thoughts come from. And just to give you kind of an idea, I listened to a popular Pentecostal, charismatic church. I can only get about 10 minutes in, and it's teaching right from what we're going to look at today, Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking. And as the pastor got up and started to teach, it wasn't much to do with Scripture. It was about how you can control your mind, and by controlling your mind, you can control the things that are happening around you, as he was talking to this multi-thousand-person church here in Grand Rapids. And so what I want to do is take what we've been talking about kind of from, you know, looking at it objectively and taking it subjectively and saying, what does this look like around us? And perhaps some of the phrases you've used, some of you guys emailed me some questions and asked me about some certain kind of catchword phrases that are out there. And where we get that from. And so we're going to dive into that to kind of see what we're using and what's behind what we're using. I'm a firm believer in you have to look at the root of where something came from to actually understand what you're using it now. Because someone might say, well, I'm using it for good now, but you have to understand the original meaning and intent of what that was. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. But what I want to do this week, if you look there in the introduction, the third bullet point, look at three main teachings in our church today. And when I mean our church, I don't mean our church here at Maranatha. I realized when I wrote that. We don't have psychology in the church. We don't talk about the power of positive thinking, and we don't have the Word of Faith movement here in Maranatha. So when I say our church, I'm talking generally speaking the corporate church who would call themselves the corporate church, these practices, the roots of them, and where they came in and how they've infected and infiltrated the church. And unfortunately, those three things are well and alive in our church today, in the main church today, and they have nothing but negative consequences. So once again, these three teachings or ideas we're going to look at, they are all based in Wesley's man-centered theology. So what we've been talking about to this point for the last 2 weeks is I want you guys to understand when you hear a song that's being sung, when you're a teaching that's being taught, look at what the focus is. Why is this person saying what they're saying? And you will find out how much of our, we'll talk about Christian music next week. And once again, I use the term Christian loosely just to put it in some broad category. But you'll see the focus of what's being sung about, the focus of what's being taught is man-centered as you go through all of this, because man has to be doing something in order to know that something else is going on, meaning our emotions and our feelings then are going to be the foundation for what we believe. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say because you cry, you're saved. It doesn't even say because you're sorry, you're saved. It doesn't even say because you worship God, you're saved. The demons worshiped Jesus, and they are still forever going to be in hell. And so we can't rely on our emotions, and that's what the Wesleyan-based theology is all about. And so we want to separate that. Not that there's no emotions at all, not that God hasn't given us our emotions for a purpose, but we have to make sure that they're actually used for the purpose that God's given us and not for what we want them to be. And so what's going on in the mainstream church? I wanted to talk about the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movements, but I wanted to just take a minute and look at what's going on around. Oftentimes, we don't realize that there's a broad church that's always around, even going all the way back from, you know, the first century through the medieval times. There's always been a remnant. There's always been something. And we see that, you know, rising up in the 1500s with the Reformation. And then as it carries on, as the church begins to spread. So oftentimes, you know, I always ask myself, what was the actual church doing during this time? Like, what was going on? And as I said last week, the 1900s, especially World War I and World War II, those are massive turning points in the history of the church. Like, I think that has been, in my opinion, that has been understated throughout the history of the church. Because you had the Age of Enlightenment that came in, the Age of Reason was coming in, so they were questioning all things that were supernatural. They were questioning all things that couldn't be scientifically proven and tangibly held onto and looked at. And so that bled over into the church. You had the rise of evolution, which was coming in. You had psychology, which was coming in. You had the Great Depression, which took place. You had World War II, which was ending. Like, you had these massive things that were taking place. And so I always ask myself, where was the church? Like, where was the actual Bible-believing church during this time? And so one of the threads that we want to look at is during this time, as you see in the second to last bullet point, the Pentecostal church, their offshoots began to take form and gain influence through charismatic men. And the word charismatic there I'm using as in good salesmen, right? Good slick-talking men who, you know, could sell ice to an Eskimo, that kind of guy. You know, like, that's what was rising up in the church. And that's what was rising up outside of the church as well, that the church was starting to pattern themselves after. And so where were the Orthodox churches and who we would say the stalwarts of the faith? And so you have fundamentalism, liberalism, too many battles and not enough men. Shall fundamentals win? This was a book written by liberal Baptist pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick in 1922. This was a response to the long battle which came to be known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which started in the late 1800s. If you're not familiar with this controversy by name, I'm sure you're familiar through the tenets of it. And what Fosdick exclaimed there, you'll see the very first quote. The present world situation, exclaimed there, you'll see the very first quote. The present world situation is to happen. It must be solved in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. The fundamentalists propose to drive out from the Christian churches all the consecrated souls who do not agree with the theory of inspiration. What an immeasurable folly. Thus, liberalism was born, because Fosdick saw the problem, which we would say, going back to Wesley, I would agree, Wesley saw the problem. Problem was, you had apathetic Christians who cared less about holiness and just wanted to be part of a country club, if you will. And so Fosdick sees the problem, but where does he turn? He goes, these consecrated souls who do not agree with their theory of inspiration. And inspiration, he's talking specifically about the Bible. So liberal theology starts with the Bible not being inspired, you would say. So just to define these two terms for you, fundamentalism, it's not a dirty word. It's okay to be a fundamentalist, even though they tell you it's not. It's a type of conservative religious movement characterized by the advocacy of strict conformity to sacred texts, once used exclusively to refer to American Protestants who insisted on the inerrancy of the Bible. That's a fundamentalist in its core term, right? And see there, the late 19th and 20th centuries, Christian fundamentalists vigorously opposed theological modernism, which, as the higher criticism of the Bible, involved the attempt to reconcile traditional beliefs with modern science and historiography, so the study of history and science. So what were they saying? Higher criticism is the method that was started in Germany after the Enlightenment age, and they would take science and they would look at things outside of the Bible and they would say, hey, look, this stuff doesn't align with what the Bible says, so the Bible's wrong. A higher criticism. I have no problem critiquing the Bible. You certainly can. The Bible is not a document that's meant to be set behind a glass case that we can never dive into. In fact, we're invited to do such things. But higher criticism would say things like, well, this was written in this time. A good example would be, you know, you're looking at the New Testament and like Gnosticism. You know, a liberal Christian would say, hey, look, Gnosticism didn't come around until the 3rd century. And the First John, we'll just take for an example. First John is Christians will say it's fighting against Gnosticism. So if the Gnostic belief system didn't come around until the 3rd century, and First John is fighting against Gnosticism, First John could not have been written when the modern Christians, conservative Christians, said it was written. It was actually written in the 3rd or 4th century, and then taken back to say that it was written earlier to fit into the Christian worldview. That's higher criticism. So you, as a believer, you would say, well, okay, I do believe, first and foremost, that the Bible is inspired. And I do believe that First John was written, as historically it said it's been written, right, towards the latter half of the 1st century. And so let's dive into First John. Well, First John never actually talks about Gnosticism. First John talks about some of the tenets that became Gnosticism, but it never actually talks about Gnosticism. And so to say that it does is you saying, well, here's what he was talking about. I'm now going to take my worldview and I'm going to overlay it on the Bible to make sure that it says what I want it to say. And then I'm going to base my belief on what I say that the Bible says. So that's how you would say the Bible's not inspired. That's just one very simple example. And so you have to be very careful understanding that the inspiration of the scripture is what the fundamentalist, modernist, the liberals are fighting against. And if they can take that away, if they can take the inerrancy of the scripture away, if scripture is not inerrant, then it's subjective to you. And then you can do as you wish with it. You're not actually held accountable to a God who's inspired the scriptures. And so that would be the fundamentalist, the modern liberalism, and the present conflict. In the present conflict, the great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a total diverse type of religious belief, which is only more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Realize what he said there, right? That's Macon, I believe. Yeah, Macon says it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. When you listen to modern-day liberal Christians who don't believe in the atonement, who don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in miracles, they will use the same terms that we use as fundamental Bible-believing Christians. And you will be speaking about the most opposite things you could possibly be speaking about, yet you're using the exact same terms. Which is why now, especially when I sit down and speak with someone, I always say, let's define the terms that we're using to make sure that we're on the same page. Because it does nobody any good if you're both talking about the atonement and they're talking about something completely different than what the historical understanding of the atonement was, right? And so they've taken those modern words and they've twisted them. And then as you see there, according to Christian belief, man exists for the sake of God. According to the liberal church, in practice, if not in theory, God exists for the sake of man. So this is the natural outworking of Wesley and Finney's theories. God exists for the sake of man. God does not exist for the sake of man. It's not as if, you know, maybe you've heard people say God is up there weeping and he was so lonely, so he decided to send Jesus down. No, God is not weeping. God is not lonely. God is not so far off that he said, I just had to create man because I had nothing else that was going on, and oh, man sinned and I don't know what to do, right? God does not exist for our sake, right? But that's what the liberal church says. So what are the fundamental doctrines? God, humanity, scripture, Christ, salvation. So you look at your systematic theologies, you have theology proper, you have hermetology, you have the doctrine of bibliology, Christology, and soteriology. And so they attacked those very fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, and Macon would go on to say indifferentism about doctrine makes no heroes of the faith. So when you hear somebody say, well, doctrine doesn't matter, it absolutely does matter, because your doctrine is what you believe. And if you believe the wrong thing, you can't go to heaven. If you believe in the wrong Christ, you can't go to heaven. If you believe the wrong Bible, you can't go to heaven. So doctrine absolutely believes. So it sounds pious, or it sounds like you want everyone to come to the same place by saying doctrine doesn't matter, but as Macon points out there, it makes no heroes of the faith. So while some fundamentals, the next quote there, have rejected, repudiated, and renounced scientific investigation and biblical criticism demanding a literal interpretation of scripture, some modernists attempted a reconciliation between the new knowledge and the old faith by adopting Christian teaching and principles to rapidly changing worldviews. And so now, then you had the people that were saying, can't we just reconcile these things together? Why can't they just coincide? We have no problem with science. We have no problem with history. The Bible is not a science book, though. But the Bible was written for us to know who God is, and for us to know who we are, and for us to be able to be saved. It wasn't written so that you would pass your physics exam, right? And so they were saying, look, this stuff doesn't line up. So in their orthodox religious beliefs seemed threatened by advancing knowledge. Humans appeared capable of voluntary control over conditions and circumstances formerly assigned to supernatural powers. What that's saying is, what in times of past they said was a miracle, man has now figured out how to do it on his own, so it wasn't a miracle. Man just hadn't evolved enough yet to understand how to do such things. Like we would say, building a dam to part the waters, right? That's something man can do without any issue. And so that's not actually a miracle. That's just something that they couldn't do back then, or that they did back then, but they recorded it as a miracle. And so you start to see how liberal theology starts ticking off all the boxes, taking all the miracles out of the Bible. Ancient superstitions associated with primitive Christianity, passive submission to medieval theology, and reliance upon contrived phantoms were supplanted with a growing self-confident realism, high expectations which anticipated continual progress and constant change became almost habitual. So this is when you start to see the Industrial Revolution coming into play. Industrial Revolution said, hey, if you're over the age of 60, you got to get out. And so we started this great thing called retirement, and we set up shopping malls and golf courses so we could get old people out of the way so young people could come in and be innovative, right? We didn't know what to do with them, so Germany started paying the old people to get out of the way. The U.S. followed suit there shortly thereafter, and thus the age of retirement started, and terms like golden years started coming around. That same idea came into the church. We started getting the old people out of the way because they weren't very innovative anymore. These new ideas were coming in, and these young people had all the answers. Boy, what a load of rubbish, right? But that's what was happening, and that's what they're saying here. We want to see continual progress and constant change, and we want this to be habitual. And so as you can see there, they discounted things, the divinity of Christ, inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, vicarious atonement, and Christ wasn't actually going to be coming back. So that was the fight that was going on. Maybe you've heard of men like Macon and B.B. Warfield and these other guys, Charles Hodge, who were fighting from Princeton, theological seminary in Princeton, went liberal, and they went and started another seminary, which is around today, and so on and so forth. And so, unfortunately, the foundation started to fall. So as the foundation falls, so do the belief system. But up there at the top of page 3, from 1900 to 1950, the church was faced with a new teaching called Pentecostalism. So in the realm of trying to decide if the Bible was inspired, in comes the Pentecostals. And they challenged everything that the Holy Spirit had to do with the church. They were faced with liberal interpreters of the Bible who called on science to interpret the Bible. No miracles, no inspiration, no Jesus, no sin, no substitutionary atonement. Man was essentially good. He had surpassed the old primitive ways of needing a crutch of religion. And now man had moved into this great age of reason. Pentecostalism came into the church quickly because the church didn't know how to interpret the Bible. Conservatives were trying to keep the Bible in the church. The liberals were trying to keep it out. The Pentecostals were teaching, you guys are old, and we just need this new move of the Spirit. So all of this is taking place. The church had been weakened through theological laziness, had a desire to please the world. If things were not going downhill fast enough, enter psychology. So one of the mainstream, once the mainstream church left the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, it was not willing to welcome anything into its doors. And so this was a hectic time in the history of the church, that 1900 up until 1970s, really it was the Wild West of church history. There was just anything and everything that was going on. We're going to look at a few of those now. So I just wanted to kind of build a framework of what was going on, and we would say the conservative church. And it was a real fight. Like, you can read great books by these Princeton men who were holding on to the inerrancy of Scripture, pastors who were preaching from it, but the people didn't want to hear it. They wanted to be able to do what they wanted to do because they were smart enough. And the age of reason had come in, and they were able to figure things out on their own, and they didn't need an antiquated religion to tell them what to do. So just to run you up quickly, John Wesley decided the Bible wasn't enough, taught Christian perfectionism because he redefined what sin was, and he said we could then eradicate our sinful nature by becoming holy enough. Charles Finley taught that we actually didn't have a sinful nature. We were born neutral. And everything was just an emotional response that could lead us to salvation. He really was a Wesleyan at heart, but he employed much of the tricks of the snake handlers of the day. The Pentecostals found the church boring because of the fundamental modernist controversy that was going on. They found the church boring, and they found the Bible lacking. So they believed the Holy Spirit was poured out again for a second Pentecost, and that to really be saved or to really be blessed, we needed to have a second or subsequent filling after we were saved, and this would be evidenced by the speaking of tongues. The liberals at the same time stopped believing all things were not scientifically or historically proven. They believe the Bible is a good place to start, but certainly doesn't have all the answers, and it doesn't have anything from God, especially with miracles. So all of that is taking place. And then you have this man, Norman Vincent Peale. He is dead, but he was born in 1898 in Ohio. So yet another reason not to like Ohio. And he was a Methodist minister, served in a variety of churches before it became his vocation. But when he was a kid, this is important, one of his teachers called him a weak willy-nilly, which apparently was quite the put-down in the 1800s. And he soon realized that the teacher's assessment was correct, and he saw that he would need to push himself past a deep-rooted inferiority complex and crippling self-doubt. What he decided he needed is what modern-day terms now we coin as self-esteem, as if man doesn't think of himself enough. In 1922, he was ordained in the Methodist Episcopal Church, assigned a small congregation in Rhode Island. 2 years later, moved to New York, where he established himself in 3 years, a church from 40 to 900 members. Spent a few more years in Syracuse before he changed his affiliation to the Reformed Church in America, or otherwise known as the Dutch Reformed Church. And he wanted to pastor the Marble Collegiate Church, which is one of the oldest Protestant denominations or congregations in America. He got there at 600 members, and when he left, there was over 5,000. And it was here that he would gain world acclaim and notoriety as a teacher of positive thinking. Peale developed a fascination with psychiatry as an answer or partial answer to the congregants' problems. Teamed up with Freud-trained psychiatrist Smiley Blanton, and they began a religious psychiatric clinic in the basement of the church. They really wanted to respond to the psychological needs of the congregation, and especially the effects of the Great Depression. In 1951, the clinic was organized into the American Foundation of Religion and Psychiatry. So what happened was all of the church and psychiatry, as they came together, now you would have to be certified. Right, you have to be licensed, so they could come together and make it official. So if you wanted to practice any of this within the realm of the church and be recognized as someone who had proper training, well, now you could. You could now be licensed. So just a little sidetrack here. How did psychology get into the church? Peale pioneered the integration of psychological concepts of biblical teaching. What caused the psychological counseling industry to grow was they would put on luncheons. The psychiatric organizations would invite priests and pastors, and they would explain that they were pretty much in the same business dealing with the same problems, yet there were areas that were sort of out of bounds for pastors to talk about, and only those with psychiatric or psychological credentials could really perform well and really be helpful to the individuals. What was the catalyst for allowing it to come in? Much of the church had missed out on evolution. And what happened was they weren't for marrying the church and the theory of evolution together, which is a very good thing. But because many pastors and seminary teachers were ostracized, they were put on the fringe of being an academic. When psychology came around, they didn't want to miss the boat again. And so they wanted to have their credentials. They wanted in the study of academics. They didn't want to be looked down upon as science haters and ignorant. So they said, okay, we get the evolution thing. We'll kind of give you a little bit on that, but we really want to grab onto this psychology that's coming in because we don't want to be looked down upon. And so that's when they were looking for respect from the scientific community instead of sticking to their Bible. And then lastly, pastors of the day were told we need a medical doctor for our physical illness, pastors and priests for our spiritual needs, and then we need psychologists, psychiatrists for our mental needs. And it intimidated many, many pastors. What happened was is you had unsaved, non-Bible-believing men and women coming in and telling pastors that they couldn't do their job properly. It's like the world coming in and saying, hey, if you just change your church a little bit and you do it the way that the world wants you to do it, more people would come in. It's absurd. But yet these pastors and priests and teachers and seminarians, they wanted the respect of the academic community. So they said, okay, fine, we'll take it on. So they started to farm out anyone who needed any type of counseling to, quote unquote, the professionals. So back to Peel, the last bullet point. During his lifetime, Peel authored 46 books. The most successful by far was The Power of Positive Thinking. And even to this day, I looked it up on Amazon. It's 4.5 or 4.6 stars, 13,000 plus reviews. And they're just glowing reviews about how people have changed their life because now they are positive thinkers. Published in 52 on the New York Times bestseller list for 186 consecutive weeks. Sold 5 million copies, one of the best-selling religious books of all time. And it begins with these words. This book is written to suggest techniques and to give examples which demonstrate that you do not need to be defeated by anything, that you can have peace of mind, improved health, and a never-ceasing flow of energy. In short, your life can be fully of joy and satisfaction. That does sound good. It's false, but it certainly sounds good. And how that actually came in, I found it interesting. I was, for those of you who don't know, I was in the Army from 98 to 04. And when I joined the Army, it was be all you can be, right? Well, that comes from Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking. The psychologists and marketing and advertising, they wanted to get more people in. And so they said, we need you to be all you can be. That's why I joined. I just wanted to be all I could be. But now if you look at it, what's their slogan? An army of one. We moved from a society that's worried about other things to a society that's focused on self. So the slogan changes. Don't worry about being all you can be, you know, in the army, the group. Actually, the whole army consists of you, an army of one. So now, okay, well, hey, yeah, they're focused on me. I'm going to go in. And you can go on and on and on with slogans. I was reading through them and how they all trace back to positive thinking. So everything around you is getting you to be the best you who you can be. What he would say, if you look at the top there, his foremost contribution to the world was this notion that thoughts are causative. Remember, thoughts are causative. So by you thinking something, you cause something else to happen, or you cause something to come into existence. He got into metaphysics and some other stuff as well. But he says there, our thoughts can change our lives, our health, and our destiny. Readers were thrilled with this notion that if they believed it, they could have it, be it, or do it. A form of, and I want to just give you this example of what this looks like, especially within the Pentecostal church. So this quote here is from his book. It's called Positive Imaging, a form of mental activity called imaging. It consists of vividly picturing in your conscious mind a desired goal or objective. Now, for the record, this is what I heard this pastor from a church teach last, or I think it was the 31st of July. I watched it yesterday or 2 days ago or something. Holding that image until it sinks into your unconscious mind, where it releases great untapped energies. It works best when combined with a strong religious faith, backed with prayer, seemingly a logical technique of giving thanks for the benefits before they are received. When the imaging concept is applied steadily and systematically, it solves problems, it strengthens personalities, it improves health, and greatly enhances the chances for success in any kind of endeavor. I don't even know what that means, to be quite honest with you. I cannot hold an image until it sinks into my unconscious mind. I'm going to show you practically what this looks like. This is how it works today. So this is from a website from 2018. This lady's teaching people how to speak in tongues. Some of us begin to speak in tongues right away, but others it may take a little while. Yet, we can be sure that it isn't the Lord that is withholding anything from us. So once again, who's she focused on? Me, right? Listen to the me-centered theology here. In my case, no one taught me correctly about the Holy Spirit. Might be the only honest thing in this whole paragraph. So, I had a lot of natural fear regarding speaking in tongues. It was as though I had a mental block, even though I desired it. I really struggled to overcome those things. In fact, I went down to the altar probably 10 times, and not once did I ever pray in the Spirit. I felt like it was my fault, that I was doing something wrong, that something in me was broken. Finally, I shut myself into my room, and essentially what she's going to say here is, I gave God an ultimatum, right? I am not leaving this room until I speak in tongues. I'm not letting one word of English leave my mouth. So God, here's how it's going to work. You're going to do what I tell you to do, or else I'm not going to leave this room. And there's God saying, oh, she's got me, right? No. And it says, I think that this was my breakthrough. Very fascinating, charismatic word. Because although it wasn't a conscious thing, see how they're speaking once again of the conscious, so the power of the mind, I didn't realize that I was the one who had to open my mouth, use my lips, my tongue, my voice, and choose to speak. That's just a small snapshot. I just wanted to show you what that looked like in real time as you go into a church that may help you speak in tongues. But going back to Peel there, none of this would be remarkable, meaning none of that what Peel was saying would be remarkable. In fact, historically, all that Peel was saying was taught by cults going over 1,000 years back, just to be quite honest. But he claimed himself to be a minister, a Christian minister, but he denied God. He denied that God was a being, saying, who is God, some theological being? He is so much greater than theology. God is vitality. God is life. God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize his energy, you will be re-energized. Once again, I don't even know what all that means, but that's what he said. He told Phil Donahue, for those of you old enough to remember Phil Donahue, yes, I am old enough to remember Phil Donahue, it is not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, I have mine. I have found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to Shinto shrines and God is everywhere. Christ is one of the ways God is everywhere. So he's got a 5,000 person church and this is what he's teaching. He denied the very heart of the Christian faith and replaced it with positive thinking. Billy Graham in 1966 said, I don't know of anyone who has done more for the kingdom of God than Norman and Ruth Peel or have met any more in my life for the encouragement they have given us. So if you want to know how this kind of doctrine comes into the largest denomination in the history of the Christian church, which is the SBC or the Southern Baptist, Billy Graham was the spokesperson for the Southern Baptist Convention, right? He was their poster child. And now he's saying, Norman Vincent Peale is the greatest man who's ever had any influence in my life. And Norman Vincent Peale is saying, don't worry about being born again. All you got to do is think right, get it right, you'll be good. And so when you hear the man who is leading this many multi-thousand person denomination back the guy who's saying you don't need to be born again, that comes into the church. And that's how it came into the SBC, unfortunately. But why did Billy Graham say that? And this is my own personal proclivity. This isn't something that I researched. But since the time of Wesley, Christianity has been turned into a results-based religion. We like to see results. This is why a man like Billy Graham would praise an openly pagan man like Peel, because Peel got results. It's the exact same issue we have today. You have mega church pastors who are afraid to say that Bethel Church is heresy leading people to hell, because they say, well, don't you see the results? There's people there. There's things that are happening. Who am I to speak out against that? I'm going to let God sort it out. Because that person who's saying it doesn't want to be told, hey, you're speaking out against God's work over there. Because that individual can't say, well, let's align what's going on at that church with what the scriptures say. And because what's going on in that church can't align itself with what the scriptures are saying, we would say that they're not a Christian church. They are a pagan, cultish religion, which we'll talk more about next week. But why wouldn't Billy Graham speak out against them? Because Norman Vincent Peale got results. Why did he get results? He took the focus off God. He took the focus off of God's holiness, and he placed the focus on the individual. He's like, don't worry about God, don't worry about Christ, don't worry about sin. Here's what you need to worry about. You need to worry about number one, that's you. And if you can worry about you and you get your mind right and you get your thoughts right, you are going to be able to be the best person that you can be, right? And unfortunately, through the manipulation tactics that he had, they obviously came to him through droves, and it's still one of the best-selling books of all time. So then you have the Word of Faith movement, and I put putting it all together because really, in my opinion, the Word of Faith movement is the natural ending for all of the garbage that has been being taught since the 1700s. In my opinion, if you were going to go all in on heresy, I'd go for the Word of Faith movement. Because you're taking a little bit of all the heresy that's been coming up for 300 years, you're picking and choosing what you want. I mean, you're doing that anyway, but at least you get the best of the best, the best of the worst, anyway. And this is what you're going to hold to, right? And so most people never heard of E.W. Kenyon. He lived late 1800s, early 1900s. But the reason you never heard of him is because he was plagiarized by a man you probably had heard of, Kenneth Hagin. And we'll discuss Hagen further later, but the father of the Word of Faith movement is Kenyon, and he brought together several different thoughts. If you ever listen to Justin Peters, he talks about Kenyon a little bit, I believe. He'll talk about a guy here that I'll just briefly talk about as well. But the New Thought or the Higher Thought movement. So here's some of the beliefs. God or infinite intelligence is supreme, universal, and everlasting, something that we can hold on to because, if you look at point number two, divinity dwells within each person and all people are spiritual beings. So this is what Kenneth Hagin morphed into, the little God theology, right? The highest spiritual principle, the highest, is loving one another unconditionally and teaching and healing one another. Our mental states are carried forward into manifestation and become our experience in our daily living. You realize what they're saying there. It's kind of a precursor to the positive thinking. But all these guys really dealt in a lot of metaphysical stuff. And that's here, the next guy. This movement is based on the teachings of Phineas Quimby. Phineas Quimby was an American mesmerist and a healer. He developed a belief system that included the tenet that illness originated in the mind as a consequence of erroneous beliefs, and that a mind open to God's wisdom could overcome any illness. He was not a Christian, but he loved Hinduism and he loved the Gospels because the Gospels are full of miracles of healing. So he combined Hinduism, a couple other pagan side beliefs, and the Gospels together. Phineas Quimby did, and then Kenyon saw it. Kenyon was trained underneath him. Kenyon directly trained Kenneth Hagin, who went on to make one of the largest Word of Faith movements ever. So then you have the Higher Life movement, or some of you may have heard of the Keswick theology or Keswick movement, originated in England. So the idea of the Keswickian theology of the higher life is that the Christian should move on from his initial conversion experience to also experience a second work of God in his life. So when you hear that, your first thing, the first thing you should think about is, why are we trying to separate Christians? The Bible, Paul goes to great length to unify us. You read any one of his epistles, and he's always about the unity of the body. The unity of the body. No Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, right through the whole thing. And now you hear something like this, and they say, well, you have two classes of Christians. You have Christian one who's just been saved, living a good life. You have Christian two who's been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and man, They're the ones that you want to be like. So you no longer have one body. You have two bodies. You have subpar Christianity. Don't worry, you'll get to heaven. But then you have the great Christians. These are the ones that are living the perfect life, or to coin the phrase, right, they're living their best life now, right? And so that was Keswickian theology. The work of God called the entire sanctification, the second blessing, the second touch, being filled with the Holy Spirit, all those other things, is they wanted to become more holy, and this is still taught today in Wesleyan churches and Foursquare churches, is that that sinful lifestyle would be gone. Sinful nature would be gone. So the Keswick approach seeks to provide a mediating and biblically balanced solution to the problem of the subnormal Christian experience. And then I just want to look at the last one, the cure movement there. Finally, the cure movement, or faith cure, I think. Yeah, faith cure movement. This is the Christian movement which maintains a belief that physical disease or illness can be cured or healed by God's supernatural intervention, which we would say, yes, God does heal people. Absolutely, 100%. But they kick it on that when the prayer of faith is prayed and this healing is available as a part of salvation. So does God heal people today? Totally, 100%, right? God can heal whomever he wants to heal. But unfortunately, then they say, when the prayer faith is prayed. So once again, you're taking a work of God, and who are you basing it on? Me. So you're saying, if I can pray the prayer of faith, then I'm going to be able to heal that person. So the antithesis is true, right? So if you're praying for somebody and they're not getting healed, somebody's lacking faith, right? Who is it? Well, it's not me. I prayed. So you're the one that's sick. So obviously you're the one that has lacking faith. So go get your faith. Come back to me. I'll pray for you again. You do that again, they come back, and still they aren't healed. I don't have to tell you, man. You need to go work on your faith, or you're going to die. Like, it's up to you, right? As if any of us are ever going to escape death, right? You can have as much faith as you want, and you're still going to die. And so they would say also that healing is available as a part of salvation. So is Isaiah, by your stripes we are healed. And so they take that to say all men are healed as part of the salvation. So many of these groups would go as far to say, if you're experiencing an illness or a sickness that is ongoing, you're not saved. Because if you are saved, you are saved and healed by the stripes of Christ. And so that's indicative of you having a unsaved heart if you have some sort of continual illness. So once again, taking the focus off of Scripture, focus off of God, and then putting it on ourselves. So all of that kind of in his pocket, E.W. Kenyon was the first to really push the Word of Faith movement. Now, for the record, he didn't say, here's the Word of Faith movement. He taught the tenets of the Word of Faith movement. Hagen was the visionary that came in and put it all together and made it into the multi-billion dollar business it is today. At the heart of the Word of Faith movement is the belief in the force of faith. Force of faith. Have you ever watched Star Wars? Very similar. It's believed that words can be used to manipulate the faith force. And I'm reading this directly, so I want to make sure I get this right, because it's just so out there, I can't ad-lib it. So it is believed words can manipulate the faith force and thus actually create what they believe Scripture promises, health and wealth. Laws supposedly governing the faith force are said to operate independently of God's sovereign will, and that God himself is subject to these laws. So do you understand what they're saying? They're saying, if I want it to rain, God cannot stop me from making it rain. And you might say, well, that's kind of wacky. I'd agree, it's wacky. But I'll give you a real-life encounter. I've met with many, many, many Word of Faith people. It's extremely popular. South Africa, Australia, and the United States. They have millions of followers in all of those areas. And when we lived in South Africa, I met with a guy. He said, I didn't want to walk. I wanted to, because I was meeting him at a restaurant, and I wanted to ride my moped. And so I got up, and I saw that the clouds were dark, and I said, Lord, it's not going to rain when I'm riding my moped. And so stop it from raining now. And so it stopped raining. He rode his moped to the restaurant. He came in. We ate. It rained then, and then it stopped raining right before he left. And he said, see, that's what you need to understand, Bob. It's how you can have control over all of the things that are going on around you. I said, we're just going to have to disagree to disagree, because once again, I got no idea what you're talking about. But this is a mainline belief. We're talking millions of people a week are hearing this teaching, and they're called little gods, and you can manipulate God into doing what you want God to do. We would say, well, who we call the supreme God of the Bible, Yahweh, how he identifies himself, Jehovah, they would say is one of many gods. He is just like you. Right, and so you're able to manipulate the force of nature around you. And if you look at the last line under that bullet point, it says, after this, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to replicate the incarnation in believers so they could become little gods as God had originally intended. And so how did we become little gods? It was because Jesus fought Satan, defeated Satan, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to come to make us like him. While the modern-day fathers of the Word of Faith movement were Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, their theology largely came from Kenyon, who is termed the grandfather. The Word of Faith emerged from the charismatic movement in the 70s. Hagin's Rhema Bible Training Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which also is in South Africa and Australia, was the seedbed for the dispersion of the Word of Faith doctrine into the churches. They teach the prosperity gospel. They teach it's God's will, that, and these are realized through positive confession, a positive, confident faith. When you talk to them, and if you say, man, there's a lot of bad things that are happening in the world, can you believe that this house burned down? They would say, whoa, don't talk about that. Now you're allowing evil to enter into the world by your words. So now there's going to be more houses, more things that are happening to that because you just spoke that into existence. And my retort is always, I don't know how powerful you think I am. But I'm not that powerful. You can't speak evil into the world. The Bible actually tells us that evil is already present in the world, right? And so that's that positive confession, the inherent power of spoken words. And just at the bottom there, well-known guys, Fred Price, Charles Capps, Marilyn Hickey, Lester Summerall, Bob Tilton, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, C. Jakes, and in South Africa, Ray McCulley, Theo Wilmerans. So, and we'll talk more about these kind of people and teachings that are in our church and the churches that are around us next week. But just a departure from the Word of God. I think it's just a good place. You know, we all have a choice to make. Are we going to believe the inerrant Word of God and what it says, and we're going to adhere to that regardless of what we see, right? Because a lot of this comes down to what we see. They want to see the effects. They want to see something happening. So anyone can manipulate a situation. Think about your kids. You can manipulate your kids to do what you want them to do. It doesn't mean that they're doing it from a heart change. It can mean they just don't want to hear you griping at them anymore, right? So you think you're conquering. You're like, oh, look at my kids. They're doing fantastic. Meanwhile, in their heart, they're saying, oh, if you ask me that one more time, right? I mean, not my kids, but maybe your kids. But that's what was happening. That's what was happening in the church. If we can just see this happening, then we know God is working. We have to set the Bible aside. The antiquated, old-fashioned document isn't working. So we have to find something else that is working. So that's where you have to decide. As someone who calls themselves a believer, a Christian, is the Bible something that you adhere to, regardless of the effects that it has, right? Is it something that you are adhering to? And you see there, when the word of God is abandoned, man is left to his own fanciful desires and his own interests without any immediate consequences. And just think about all the people that are being sucked into this vortex of false teaching. And they're going there, and they're held just as accountable as the people who are teaching, Paul told Timothy, which is sad. And so believing those things, the reason why men like Hagen and Copeland and Joyce Meyer, the reason why these people exist is because there are people who want them to exist. Right. If there was not an audience, they wouldn't be there. And so the people who are going are held just as culpable as the people who are teaching these things. So we have to have a very high view of God. And we have to make sure this nonsense is not coming into our church here locally, but also broadly speaking. So as I said, next week, it'll speak some hard truth. We're going to look at some practices and some sayings, if you will, and how they actually align themselves with Scripture. So we got a couple of minutes. Do we have any questions or comments? Yeah.
So a lot of this sounds like manipulation and control.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so to what extent could you compare it to, like, witchcraft?
It would be in line, in my opinion. A lot of these practices came from you know, say, witchcraft or demonic worship. As you trace back, even, you know, we don't have time to go through the history of it, but even the speaking in tongues, like when Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, he's telling them not to act like the pagan ritualists who spoke like that. And so it was happening even in the city of Corinth, and you can see that going through how the pagans and demonic worship also did that, and then the church is coming on next to it. So the mesmerist, Phineas Quimby, the church grabbed onto that because he got results. And so they learned mesmerizing techniques through songs and through words, which are still being used today to manipulate people, to your point. So yeah, I actually would see them running congruent with one another right down the line, unfortunately. Because you have to decide. Like, if you're not abiding to what Scripture says, there's not a whole lot of other options out there that's leading you, right? So, anything else before we pray? Going once? Nothing, Mark? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And, Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes. And, Lord, we just pray that you would go before us this week. And, Lord, that you would make our path straight. And Lord, may we live lives to honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, you're dismissed. See you next week for the conclusion.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.